And turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus ends the reading of the word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we pray that he would bless this reading this morning and our study of it. In chapters 1 through 10, Mark has established that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. That was the purpose of all of those chapters. That was the purpose of his ministry proclaiming the gospel to the world and proclaiming the gospel to these 12 disciples and teaching them the doctrines of grace. And then in chapter 11, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he makes an official witness to the temple worship and he passes judgment on the nation of Israel. And this brings challenges. Anytime you go against the system, you're going to find people who are going to challenge you. They're going to resist you, especially in matters of religion, especially in matters of politics. And we see that many of these religious authorities were more concerned with the politics than they were with the truth that God was, or that Christ was speaking. So chapter 11 ends with the challenge to his authority. And then chapter 12 begins with a parable of the vineyard. And Christ uses that to trap these chief priests and the scribes and the elders in their own words. And then he makes the declaration that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another. Just as the vineyard would be taken from those wicked tenants and given to those who would produce the fruit. And this is followed by a series of four events that involve questions. The first one we will look at this morning, as we've read, is the Pharisees and the Herodians gather. Now remember, they've been conspiring since way back in chapter 3, how they're going to trap this man, how they're going to destroy his ministry and possibly destroy him. But they've gathered here they've gathered here to question Jesus about paying taxes. And it's clear that their intent is hostile. They're not interested in truth. They try to make it seem like they are by calling him a good teacher and saying these flattering things about his objectivity. But the reality of it is their intent is hostile. The next episode will be the Sadducees. And they will question Jesus about the resurrection. Again, their intent is hostile because they don't believe in the resurrection. And their intent is hostile to try to discredit him as a teacher. The third encounter is a lone scribe who's witnessed these other two encounters. And this scribe questions Jesus about the greatest commandment of God. And it's not really clear what his intent is. We don't know if he's gone rogue and he's trying to now trap Jesus himself, or if he's really probing. He's really asking questions because he really wants to hear what Jesus has to say. So again, his intent is unclear. And then the third question, or the third pericope here, is Jesus questioning the others. They've questioned him, and now he's going to question them. And he questions them about the Son of Man. And if their doctrine had not been so twisted by their traditions and what they wanted to be true, they should have been able to answer his questions. So we see in all of this interaction, the main groups that make up the religious leaders of Israel are all represented in these series of encounters. You have the Sadducees. These are the guys who are the aristocrats. They're the wealthy class in Israel. They're the big landowners. And these are also the guys that are going to be the high priests. They make up a part of the Sanhedrin, and they make up the largest part of the Sanhedrin. And then you've got, and remember, the Sanhedrin is the ruling class. They're the 70 people, the 70 elders of Israel. They're like the high court. That's what the Sanhedrin is. It is like the Supreme Court. That's sort of analogous to what we have. And it's the Sanhedrin is made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the high priests. And the largest proportion of that is the Sadducees, which, as I said, are the aristocrats. The Pharisees are the business people. They're the middle, upper middle class businessmen. They've probably made their wealth themselves. They're first generation, maybe second generation wealthy. They're not nearly as wealthy as the Sadducees. So they're a little bit closer to the people. So they have more sway with the people. And they make up a smaller portion of the Sanhedrin, but they carry a lot of weight because they carry the weight of the populace. They carry the populace vote. They were also the ones who were sticklers for the law. The Sadducees were concerned about temple worship because that's their business. The Pharisees were concerned about bringing that home, bringing that into your life, living a holy life. But unfortunately, it wasn't to the honor of God, it was to the honor of self. And it was a big mark of pride as to how well they could keep the law. And then you've got the scribes and the elders. The scribes were the lawyers and judges. The elders were community leaders. They could have been judges, but they were the community leaders. They were the people who got old just by sheer wisdom, and they gave that wisdom out to others. So there you have these main groups of religious leadership in Israel, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. And all of these would have in some way played a part in the Sanhedrin, which would have been the great high court for Israel. And each of these groups is involved in putting Jesus to the test. They each have a vested interest in shutting him down. But they also each refer to him as teacher. So it's recorded right here. They're trying to slander him. They have a hostile intent. But the Lord uses their own words to recognize his son in Scripture. And in each encounter, Jesus demonstrates his authority. His authority over all of creation, and not just with Jewish law, but over all creation, which includes authority over temple and temple worship. And this authority was derived from the inauguration of his ministry, which was at his priestly baptism given by John the Baptist. Remember, we've talked about in the past. And obviously bestowed upon him by God the Father. So that's the context here. These are the key players, and this is the first encounter, and they're trying to trap him. And this is the context of what we are reading this morning. So let us look at the first verse, verse 13. Let's take a closer look here. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, this seems sort of abrupt after the last story of the parable of the vineyard. And then this, and they sent him some of the Pharisees. So it's sort of an abrupt beginning with no particular reference to time and place. But it is reasonable to assume that this encounter follows the encounter of Jesus with the chief priests, scribes, and elders. And it is also reasonable to assume that this takes place in the temple, This is the business that the Lord is there for, to address these things in the temple. And the second word, they, the antecedent for that is way back in 11, chapter 11, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. The they refers back to the they in chapter 12, verse 12, and it refers back to the them in the chapter 12, verse 1. And like I said, that goes all the way back to chapter 11, verse 27, where the they is the chief priests, scribes, and elders. So they're conspiring somewhere here, all of them together, to trap Christ. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've been thinking about it a little bit longer, so they've got a good idea. And they've probably talked about this with the Sadducees and the high priest. Hey, we got this idea. We're going to ask him this question. And then he's not going to be able to answer in any way. And whatever he says, we're going to get him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians are sent. They are sent. They had a mission. Remember, these guys are not friends. The Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends. The Herodians are the ones who are supportive of Rome and the political system that Rome has set up, because they're supporting Herod. The Pharisees are not in support of that at all. So they're not friends, but they have a mutual enemy. And so they're working together. They have joined together to conspire against this one mutual enemy. And they are sent with a mission. They are anxious to catch Jesus in his words, because if they can, then they can possibly shut down his ministry and shut down the threat to their own livelihood, which is what they see. Okay, verse 14. And they came and said to him, Teacher. There's that title, Teacher. He is recognized. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. It is such a tragic irony that they are saying the very truth of God's word here, and they don't even recognize it. It's like before, when Christ was teaching the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he's teaching them this parable about these tenants who wanted to kill the master's son, and they're plotting to kill him. That's that tragic irony that I'm talking about. They are declaring everything that they said is absolutely true of Christ. He is objective. He is true. He does not care about your opinion. He cares about the glory of God, and he is not swayed by whether you are rich or powerful, whether you are poor, or whether you are an outcast. He is simply interested in teaching the truth of God. And they continue, Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So the flattery is true. They're just saying flattering words, but every word of it is true. Jesus is all of those things. But their words are truly insincere. They're not looking to understand anything. They simply want to trap him in his words. They have no idea what he's going to say, but they think that they are smart enough that no matter what he says, that they're going to be able to use it against him. They are certain that this question will put Jesus Christ on the horns of a dilemma. Because if he says yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar, then he will alienate all the people who despise paying taxes to Caesar, which is most notably the Jewish zealots. They're not too far off the heels of a revolt, which would have happened early in the life of Christ. Judas, the Galilean, led a revolt against the Romans. But of course, it was put down pretty quickly. So if he says no, he alienates all of them. Or if he says yes, he alienates all those who don't want to pay taxes. If he says no, then he will appear as an insurrectionist. The Roman authorities will look upon him as one of those supporting the Jewish zealots. And certainly that will, bringing the attention of Rome in that sense, will not be good for his ministry. So the Jewish leaders would use either answer to try to bring an end to his popularity, to his ministry, and possibly even his life. That's what they're hoping for. So about the tax, though, the tax could be any number of things. It could be a census tax. It could be a property tax. It could be a poll tax, whatever tax it was. Remember the census tax of Quirinius. That is what led up to the Jewish revolt that I was talking about, led by Judas the Galilean. But that was, like I said, that was quickly crushed by the Romans. But the tax remained a bitter reminder to their captivity in Rome, or to Rome. And it would also be that bitter reminder, that tax would also be one of the elements that leads to the new revolt, the revolt that's coming in AD 66, and ultimately to the destruction of the temple, to the destruction of Jerusalem, and to basically the destruction of the Jewish nation as we know it, or as it was known. Verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me take a look at it.'" It doesn't take divine omniscience to discern the hypocrisy here of the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was a politically loaded question, and it had probably come up at dinner conversations in many places, at many times. So it was a politically loaded question, and with any answer given, there was potential danger. And in fact, in the Matthew account, Jesus actually accuses them of malicious intent. Now, the denarius that's spoken of here, we've seen that before. We've talked about that before. That represents the average daily wage for your average worker. And it was generally the coin that was used to pay the Roman tax. I don't think the Romans would have taken any other coin. So if you didn't have it, you would have had to get it and then pay the tax. So, verse 16, "And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.'" Now, this image was almost certainly Tiberius Caesar, which would have been the third Caesar, I think. He had Julius Caesar, which didn't really get to be a Caesar because he died. He was assassinated, and then a Caesar Augustus. And then his adopted son, Tiberius Caesar. So on this coin, on one side would have said Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the divine, or the son of the divine Augustus. So that's one side that says Tiberius Caesar. I am Tiberius Caesar, and I am the son of the divine Augustus. I am the son of a god. That's on one side of the coin. On the other side would have been Pontifex Maximus, which is high priest. So there you have Caesar's own little idol, his own little idol that all the rest of these Pharisees and Sadducees are packing around in their pockets. And he asked them about it, and they answer him, "That's Caesar. That's Caesar's image stamped on the coin that's in my pocket that claims that he is God, that he is the Son of God." They're handing a coin that is an idol of a man who claims to be the Son of a God. They're actually handing it to the Son of God. More irony in this. Verse 17, "Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." This is the superlative. This marveled at him. This is a superlative. They could not have marveled anymore according to the language, the Greek language. And this is the only place I know of. It's the only place in Mark that it's used. It may be the only place in the New Testament that it's used. But they could not have marveled anymore. The man... There was a saying that I come across in one of the commentaries I read. Something like this: the man that's on the coin is the king that rules the land. So they are giving tribute to Rome, to Caesar being their king, just by having his coin in their pocket. So it was not a legal requirement to have this money with you. it's not a legal requirement to use this as legal tender for everything. This was still a very, I mean, it was a genuine economy, but there was still a lot of trading and bartering going on. You know, if you had fish and I had bread, we still made a trade. It wasn't always currency that was being traded. So there was no legal requirement for any of these Jewish leaders to be carrying these Roman coins. You simply had to pay your taxes with that coin. But I'm sure you would have found some money changer somewhere in the temple. I think I remember money changers being somewhere in that vicinity. I'm sure they could have found a money changer that would have changed that for them so they could pay their taxes. Another interesting point about the Jewish revolt is that was one of the first things that they did whenever they revolted against the Romans. They would mint their own coins. They would mint their own coins, and they would get rid of those idols of Caesar, and they would put pictures of the temple and then put references to some of the Jewish festivals on the other side. So the simple fact that these guys had in their possession the Roman coin indicated that they had already accepted the Roman economic system, and therefore they were obligated to pay that tax. They were obligated to pay in order to play in that system. They had answered their own question. They just didn't know it. So I want you to notice, though, that Jesus does not side with either party. He does not side with the Jewish zealots, who are loyal to a fault to the Jewish nation. But he also does not defend the oppressive Roman government. He doesn't side with them either. But we don't need to read too much into this, because as I've tried to point out with references to the coin, this is not about currency. This is not about paying taxes. This is about idolatry. This is about the very issue that drives us into sin. Remember also that it was the Roman authorities. It was the Roman authorities that rescued Paul, the apostle, from the hands of the Jews on more than one occasion. I think Acts chapter 17, chapter 19, maybe 20 and 21, maybe more than that. But it was the Roman authorities that rescued the Apostle Paul from the Jews. It is also important to note that the New Testament nowhere tells us that the rule of the Roman government is evil. In most situations, just like paying your taxes and doing other business, in most situations, patriotism and Christianity are compatible. However, experience and history reveal that when men get power, they are rarely satisfied with what they get. They are rarely satisfied. Well, what is the quote from Lee Iacocca when they asked him how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And this is back in maybe the 80s, 90s, when they came out with that fabulous idea of the minivan, and they were just making money hand over fist with that. So we know from experience and from history that men who gain power are never satisfied to wield just a little bit of power. And Caesar begins to desire that which belongs only to God. And this is seen in the book of Revelation when the beast desires to have worship. That is a reference to the government. In those cases, the New Testament is clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall obey God rather than men. The important issue, though, that comes up in this passage, the important issue between God and government is generally the first thing that's noticed, and it's not something that should be just lightly passed over in order to talk about the issue of idolatry. So let's take a moment to look at that. And this is something that is debated throughout the ages. Every generation of Christians, every generation has to come to this understanding on their own. It is dependent upon what kind of government they're under. So from generation to generation and from government to government through the ages, people have debated about this relationship between government and church. But Jesus does not compartmentalize the issues. He does not put the spiritual issues on one side and the secular issues on the other side. There is only one Lord of Lords. There is only one King of Kings, and he is the ruler of all things. Amen. So the duties of the king and the duties of the priest were divided in the Old Testament. They were divided in the Old Testament because one man cannot wield that kind of ultimate power. But in Christ, they are united. He is our king, and he is our high priest, because only he is able to do both to our benefit and to the glory of God. But here in this world, the duties of the government and the duties of the church are divided. They are both divided. The church is established, and the Lord is ruling over the church, and the Lord is ruling over the affairs of man. Don't get me wrong on that. Don't get me wrong on that. But we have this division of power because man is still sinful. Man is still sinful. So the duties of government and the duties of the church are non-overlapping magisterium in that sense. But they both answer to Christ. Amen. Governments and all of government authorities are divinely appointed. It is God who raises up Pharaoh. So rulers must rule in a manner that most honors God. That includes our economy. And Caesar had used that. The economy and the wealth was his idol. And you saw it stamped on all his coins. He was God because he had all of this power. So government must not assume the role of the church. This leads to idolatry through political expediency. How many times in the Old Testament did the Old Testament kings of Israel lead the people astray to worship foreign gods because they were setting up political alliances? It also leads to idolatry through selfish pride. People get so much power that they begin to believe their own hype. They begin to believe their own press. And they begin to believe themselves to be divine. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story of Pharaoh. He believed he was a god. And the Caesars, even the Caesars, the Roman emperors began to believe that they were God. Now, it took a couple of crazy ones, like Nero and Caligula, to think that they were actually God on earth, as the Pharaoh did. But they believed that when they died, that the Roman Senate could actually vote them into godhood. It was insane, but it was true. It's what they believed. So the governments are divinely appointed. And they must not try to usurp the power of the church. The church is responsible for certain things. The church is responsible for charity, not the state. Scripture clearly states that it is the job of the church and the job of religion to take care of the orphans and the widows. It's not the job of Caesar. It's not the job of the government to do that. And though none of us here are political leaders, that doesn't mean that we are not without commands from God concerning our role in government. Citizens must submit to their government in a manner that most honors God. They must obey God before man, but they must fit within their system. But they must obey God. They must not try to be, they must not compromise. They must not compromise. Abortion is murder. Same-sex marriage is an abomination. We cannot compromise on these issues. God does not give us the freedom to do that. Whatever the state does, the state will do. But we are called to be faithful. To be faithful in the face of whatever adversity comes our way. So the government is divinely appointed and must answer to God. The church is also divinely appointed. The church is also divinely appointed. And just like the kings and the emperors and the presidents, the pastors and the preachers and the elders must rule the church in a manner that most honors God. Church elders must guard against all forms of idolatry. And just like idolatry seeps into the government, idolatry seeps into the church. Brothers and sisters, even a ministry can become an idol. People can be so caught up in their music ministry or their youth ministry or their overseas missions ministry that they forget who they're doing it for and why they're doing it. And it becomes a matter of, look how great my ministry is. Praise me. Praise me. So we must be careful. We must be careful to guard against that kind of idolatry. The church must also not usurp the authority given to the government. And we've seen that in history as well. During the height of the Roman Catholic Church, it was the Pope that swayed control over the kings. The kings of Europe were just considered nothing more than an arm of the Pope. They were a vassal. They were an arm, agents of the church. The sword, brothers and sisters, was not given to the church. It was given to the government. So Jesus did not envision his church to be an all-powerful militant power that went around advancing the kingdom. So citizens of the kingdom of heaven must submit to their local elders in a manner that most honors God, just as citizens of the government submit to the government in a manner that most honors God, then citizens of the kingdom of heaven submit to their churches in the same manner. But again, we must obey God before we obey man. We must obey God before we obey man. Just like kings and emperors can lead a nation into idolatry, pastors and elders can lead a congregation into idolatry. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason it's called, or there's a reason that Scripture refers to us as sheep. There really is. Because a sheep follows. A sheep follows. There's much that can be said about that. So the church is divinely established. The governments are divinely established. Another point I want you to make or to note is that we cannot advance the kingdom of God with political force. Let me say that again. You cannot advance the kingdom of God with political force. So when the church begins pushing too much pressure, putting too much pressure upon the government, and then the government tries to push certain, or tries to advance the kingdom of God as the Roman Catholic Church did, it can't be done. It can't be done. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. It's a heart issue. So while I may be able to use the power of the FBI or the IRS or whatever it is, the government may be able to use the power of those agencies to force you into a certain behavior. Even if you comply to the behavior, it may not be honoring to God. Just as it wasn't, you know, this was one of the issues that Luther had with the state of the church in the 16th century. And so, all of this was true during the first century in Israel, and all of it's true today. And their little scheme to trap him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, had asked Jesus about a very important issue. They asked him about a very important issue, about how to honor the leaders that are set over us. I mean, this is the very heart of the fifth commandment, is it not? It starts with the children, honor your father and your mother. But it doesn't stop there. We're to give honor to all of those who are in authority over us. So they brought up a very important issue. But in his response, Jesus redirects their attention, redirects the conversation to a vastly more important issue. And that is honoring God. And that's what this whole storyline, beginning back in chapter 11 when Christ comes to Jerusalem, that's what this whole storyline is showing us, is that they were not honoring God. They were not giving honor to God in the temple. They were not giving honor to God in their daily lives. They're not giving honor to God in their economy. And that was the main point of the parable of the vineyard. They did not honor the prophets of God, nor did they honor the Son of God. And thus, judgment was pronounced. And judgment is coming. And it's in his mercy that he gave them another 40 years before judgment hit them. So how do we apply things like this in our daily life? The enemies of Christ had tried to set a trap for him so that they could destroy his ministry. If they hated him first, they'll hate us. The followers of Christ should not expect any better treatment from the government. The world will look for any number of reasons to accuse you because they want to silence you. And there are few things that will ensnare the followers of Christ like politics and blending politics and religion. A call to compromise biblical convictions for the illusion, for the lie of worldly peace, will lead people into idolatry, will lead people into heresy. It will lead people into dishonoring God. And brothers and sisters, that is the nature of our true enemy. He does not want peace. He does not want compromise. He wants total annihilation of the church and total annihilation of your ministry. But Jesus avoided the snare. Jesus avoided the snare by divine wisdom, by the spirit that he was tapped into, by the same spirit that he gives to us. He pointed out in that situation, he pointed out that they had already submitted themselves as a nation to Rome. They had already submitted themselves. They had already surrendered that. So yes, they had to pay the taxes. That's implied. That's what he said to them. And all that heard him marveled at his great wisdom. How many times has somebody godly that you know answered a question that just floored you with the wisdom? And you ask them, where'd you get that? Oh, let me show you what verse that comes from. I've had that encounter many times in my life. Another point here in this is that many people will praise the words of a sermon. They marveled at what he said. These people marveled at what he said, at the great wisdom that he displayed in answer to this. And we do the same thing today. We marvel at the words of a sermon. We marvel at the words of those that have gone before us. But we still refuse to render unto God that which is God's. So, whose image are we concerned about? Whose image was on the coin? It was Caesar. It was idolatrous. He was putting himself forth as a god. That coin belonged to Caesar. Render it unto Caesar. But whose image is on man? We know whose image is on the coin, but whose image is on man? You know the answers to that. I've talked with enough of you to know that you're pretty smart on those things. I'm not going to trick you with that question. You are made in the image of God. So what must we render unto Caesar? Those things that belong to him. That coin belonged to him. Be a good citizen. Be informed. Be involved in your government as much as you can be involved in. Give some thought to your participation in that. Give some thought in your participation in the government that God has given you in this time. We have that freedom. We have that responsibility. But what must we render to God? Brothers and sisters, you must remember, you owe something to God. God did not create this creation simply so you could have a place to fulfill all your desires. You owe God your obedience. We were created by him, we were created for him, and as Scripture says, we are created in his image to bridge that gap between the spiritual and the physical. And he provides us what is necessary for our continued existence. At his word, your lungs, your heart, your brain stops. And he calls you home. He provides you with everything you need to continue this existence. Therefore, you belong to him in every sense of the word. And he is due our reverence and our obedience. But even if we could do that, it would only be what is due. We would only be doing our duty, as Jesus tells us in Luke 17:10. Even if we did all that he commanded us, we are still only doing our duty. That's not an act of love. Doing your duty is not necessarily an act of love. It's not necessarily an act of worship. And that's what the Pharisees did. They kept the law. They kept the law, but they did not do it to honor God. They did it as a matter of pride. But even if you kept all of the law, remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or you won't even see the gates of heaven. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we have already sinned. We have already gone astray, and we are already unrighteous. It's not that our slate is clean. Our slate is dirty. We are already unrighteous. So now, not only do we owe him continued obedience for however much time he gives us, we also owe him a payment for sin. What is sin? Any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God, meaning that it's when you don't do what God commands, or when you transgress the law of God, or you don't do what he expects. I'm messing that all up. Let's just turn to one of the children. What is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Evan, what is meant by a want of conformity? Not being or doing what God requires. Thank you. What is meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. So there you are. There you have it. Thank you, children. That is what sin is. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Brothers and sisters, we have all sinned, and therefore we have all earned this wrath. We have all earned this curse from God. We cannot properly render what God rightly deserves from us. We have already dropped the ball. We have already fumbled. We have already failed at it. Even if we could pick up the ball and continue running with it now, we owe him for the time that's lost. We owe him for the yardage that's lost. I'm trying to work this football analogy in for you sports people. We owe him our debt for sin. So we are already lost. We've already got this against us. And that's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed Christ. Jesus has rendered for us what we could not. During his life, he lived a perfectly righteous, obedient, sinless life to God from the moment he was born until he started his ministry, until he died. He was completely obedient in every way to God. That's what we call his active obedience. He was actively fulfilling the law of God. He was being and doing what God required and never transgressing the law of God. That's his act of obedience. That's what we owe God, obedience. But since we failed, we also owe him that debt of sin. That is Christ's passive obedience. So we have his active obedience to fulfill the righteousness that we could not fulfill. And then we have his passive obedience, which is to pay the debt that we could not pay. This is what Christ has done for us. He has fully rendered all that is due to God. So now, what is demanded of you? Many pastors will tell you that it's nothing demanded of you, and they let you walk out the door. That's simply not true. What is demanded of you is that you repent and believe. That's the preaching of every prophet in the Old Testament, up to John the Baptist, and that is the preaching of Christ. You must repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and believe what God says. Turn away from your sin and believe what God says. Believe what he says about Christ. Believe about what he says about the judgment day that's coming. That's what we still owe to God. Let us pray.